Today we begin our study on the book of Jude. I'll read the first two verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the word of God. You may be seated, and children are free to go to Kidskirk.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Jude. Since we all know where Revelation is, Jude is the book right before Revelation. It's also only one chapter long, so if you are turning pages in blink, you're going to miss it. Today, in this Easter season 2019, we're going to take 5 weeks and study this extraordinary little book, and I think that we will be excited about what we learn. It's an epistle, a letter, has some interestingly unique qualities to it. The writer is new, the salutation is there, but it's a little different. We're not sure of the original audience, but we know it was a specific congregation because of the content of the letter. We'll get more into that in the weeks to come. There are no chapters, just verses, so it looks kind of funny when you write the reference down. He's probably forgotten, but a couple of years ago, Chad Carlson commended Jude to me. I've kind of had it in the back of my mind ever since. Looking, I think, for a time on the calendar when we might have 4 or 5 weeks. And we have such an occasion now as we make our way up to Missions Month in June and our study of Jonah in July. So Jude is a short letter. You can read it for yourself at home, and you probably could do so several times between now and the end of spring, and I would encourage you to do that. So let's pray. Lord, you never fail to help and lead those who are yours, your disciples, your children, your people. And so keep us, we pray, under the protection of your power, your providence, your goodness, your mercy. Make us to love you, love your name, and by this means of grace, the reading and the preaching of your word, show us yourself and our need of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. And oh, it always brings some initial consternation when we discover that the sermon covers just a few verses. But you need to remember that the content is what determines the organization of the passage, how a passage, a chapter, even an entire book of the Bible is organized. New Testament letters are filled with teaching, they're answering questions, explaining doctrine, that sort of thing. That style or that genre does not lend itself to long passages at any particular time. There's too much information. You have to break it down. The Old Testament narrative, like Samuel, where we were in last year and the beginning of this year, is full of history. It's full of long stories, and we tend to take them one story at a time, so our passages are lengthier. We're going to be just introducing Jude this morning, and in doing that, we're going to look at the salutation, at this opening greeting. It's not unusual that a letter would be given a salutation like this. It's pretty common for letters written at this time, although there's some features in Jude's opening that are a little bit different, that set it apart from Paul or Peter or John's letters. We're focusing our attention, though, as you know, on verses 1 and 2, just what Mark read. And not surprisingly, even in this greeting, Jude has things to tell us. And they're good things. Three things in particular come out of these opening two verses. First, who we are, our identity as Christians. Second, the grace that we receive, or the graces that we receive. And last, the blessings that we desire. That's what we see in these opening two verses of Jude. Let's begin with who we are as Christians, looking at the first half of the first verse, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Well, before we discover our identity in this, we probably ought to know the identity of the author, right? And it's Jude, no secret about that, except that Jude, or Judah, Judas, as it was more commonly known as a name in Jesus' time, was a pretty common name, very common name. There were lots of Judases. Now, that's a relief for those of you who just wondered for the first time if Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus, is the writer of this book. No, he isn't. But he was not even the only Judas among the 12 disciples. That's how common the name Judas was. Among the 12, there were two Judases, the other one known as Judas of James or Thaddeus. And the scholars have not always agreed on which of all of the possible Judases wrote this letter, despite the descriptors that are given here. So there was that other Judas, son of James, known as Thaddeus, I just mentioned, so it must be him, right? Well, no, that's not what it says either. If you look closely, this Jude is not the son of James, Judas of James, but the brother of James. So it's yet a different Jude. Before I confuse you completely, let's just let this description speak for itself. This Jude identifies himself in two ways, doesn't he? Two ways. Not only is he the brother of James, but he calls himself servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that how this author identifies himself ought to tell us something about how we ought to identify ourselves. Let's start first, though, with the latter description, brother of James. Apparently, James is so well known that he needs no qualification, no further identification. So when Jude identifies himself as the brother of James, the readers know who this is. And the majority view is that this James is James, the head of the church in Jerusalem. This James also just happens to be the half-brother of Jesus. James is the son of Joseph and Mary, making him the half-brother of Jesus because Jesus was not born of Joseph, but conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that would, of course, make Jude Jesus' half-brother too. But Jude doesn't say that, does he? Now think about this for a moment. If you were one of Jesus' siblings, wouldn't you want everybody to know? Seems to us like that would be a great thing. It'd be kind of like your claim to fame. On the other hand, think for a moment, those of you who have siblings. If you have siblings, how many of you would want to identify yourself with one of your siblings? And interestingly, in James' own epistle, he doesn't identify himself as James' brother either. So what is going on here? Are they embarrassed to be related to Jesus? Jude does not identify himself as a brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as instead a servant of Jesus. Now, when I was in seminary, my advisor happened to be Dr. Murray Harris, who is like the worldwide expert on the word slave in the Bible. And so I just happen to know that the word here is not actually servant, but slave, a word that American translators and publishers prefer not to use if they don't have to. Will sometimes translate as bond servant or servant something else because of the social associations with our slave history. But that is what we have here and what we have elsewhere in the New Testament also. Jude is not the only one who calls himself a slave of Christ. Paul and Peter do as well. And so, friends, Jude has every right to proudly identify himself as one of Jesus' brothers, but instead he refers to himself as Jesus' slave. And I believe this is an example of a kind of humility for all who identify themselves as Christians. We all ought to have this kind of humility. Do you think of yourself as a slave of Christ? Do you? You should, because on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid the ransom. He paid the ransom to purchase you from your previous master and make you his own. This slave ransom language is common in the New Testament, and for good reason, because we are now slaves of Christ. We belong to him. We are to be obedient to him. He is our master. He is our Lord. And some people who claim Christianity are arrogant, quite frankly. We think we're the only ones who have it all together. We like to boast of our election at times as if it makes us part of an exclusive fraternity that others are not good enough to get into. That's part of the problem that Jude and the other New Testament writers solve for us when they rightly set the record straight by referring to themselves as slaves of Christ. This is who we are. We are slaves of Christ. Now, it's not all that we are. We are brothers and sisters of Christ as well. But that's not what Jude is saying here. Rather than boosting his position by claiming familial relationship to Jesus, he humbles himself instead as a slave of Christ because he knows that Jesus, whom he did not worship when Jesus was living, is not just his half-brother, but is most significantly his master, his savior, his Lord. And you'll remember that Jesus made himself a slave, putting on the cloths of a servant to wash the feet of his disciples, even as their leader. So, friends, if you identify with Jesus, if you claim to trust him, if you are endeavoring to be like him at all, you are to be a sacrificial servant. You are a slave of Christ. But that's not all you are. I'm not sure if that should be a relief to us or not, that we are not just slaves of Christ. I don't want to diminish what that means, but it's not all that we are. In the second half of verse 1, Jude identifies his readers, and they are Christians also. But he refers to them as three things. The second and third identifiers here are subordinate to the first. He says that Christians are first those who are called. We are called, and then we are beloved in God the Father, and third, kept for Jesus Christ. You see that? We are called, loved, and kept. These are three things Christians are. Not things that are wannabes, but things that we are. They're descriptors, really, and this is how I like to think of it, of God's grace to us. They are descriptors of God's grace to us. We are called, we are loved, and we are kept. We are triple graced. Jude is likely writing to a church that is made up of folks who probably are predominantly Jewish, at least well associated with the Old Testament and its themes. And the first one, that we are called, would certainly conjure up notions of Abraham and Abraham's calling, being called out from his family, from his people, from his land, from his religion. Abraham was called from everyone and everything he knew, and he obeyed by faith this calling. And we can revel in this too, because we know that in Galatians and Romans, Paul picks up on this theme. In the face of false teachers, he reminds us that we too have been called and saved by faith. But the thing to remember is that we are not called to be among God's particular people for ourselves, but for Him. We are called for a purpose. The descendants of Abraham are to be a blessing to the nations. We are to be different. We are to be carrying out our identity and the truth of God to the world around us, just as Israel was. When Jude reminds us that we are called, he's reminding us that we've been called to something that is bigger than our own individual salvation. We've been called into the kingdom of God. And the way we become Christians, to begin with, is by answering this call. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That's how it works. This is how God saves people. It's how he does it, by his divine initiative and by his choice. He draws us to himself into this grand cosmic plan of redemption, his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Do you ever have a parent or a grandparent or even a boss give you a job saying something like, "Will you come over here and help me with so-and-so?" Now I'm asking you, is that an invitation or is that a calling? You know the difference. If it's your boss, you're not being invited like you're being invited to come to a party. Calling is more like a summons. It's not optional. When one of those calls comes, no matter how nicely it is worded, it's your job. It's your job to obey. When God calls you to trust in Him through Jesus Christ alone, you come. And that is a beautiful thing, because without it, you would not come and you would not be saved. So what does it mean to be called? It means that you are loved. Look again at Jude's words. You are loved, beloved in God the Father. This is a unique phrase to Jude, and it's beautiful. Beloved in God the Father, as you come to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you also come to know that God loves you. He called you because he loves you. And he reaffirms his love for you, not because of how great you are, not because of what you have done to receive this calling, but because of how great he is. He loves you because he loves you. He has placed you in his family as his child, just as his son, Jesus Christ. He loves you as he loves his child. You are his child now. And then those called by God and loved by him are also kept for Jesus Christ. Remember that passage from 1 Peter 1 last week on Resurrection Sunday? Peter told us that what was being preserved for us is an inheritance, preserved as in our future. In glory, an inheritance to be still received. We have it, and yet we have not yet fully received it. That's absolutely correct. We have our salvation now. We are part of the kingdom of God now, but we are still waiting what is to come, the part of our salvation that is to come in glory. And in that same way, Jude says we are being kept here. We are being kept for Jesus Christ. Now, there are two things we are being kept for Jesus Christ. The first one is our perseverance is being kept for Jesus Christ, that we are being preserved, that we are not only saved, but we will not lose our salvation, that we cannot lose what God has given us. Jesus said that no one can snatch us out of his hands, right? But God is keeping us for something. He is not just keeping us. We are being kept for a purpose. There is work in his kingdom. When Jesus comes again, we will then become his possession. We will belong to him even more so than we are now. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. We are being sanctified, and later we will be glorified. These are graces of God's that he gives to us as a gift, and we must revel in them. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept. But like those ads say on TV, that's not all. It's not all you are. When we arrive at verse 2, the second whole verse of the book, having received this triple grace, we receive a triple blessing to go with these three graces. Jude gives us a benediction here, right at the beginning of the letter, before it's hardly even begun. I love that. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, when it's by itself, mercy in Scripture, as well as it is in our own common vernacular, refers to a kindness that is done to someone in need. Jude's prayer for us is that mercy or mercies will be multiplied to us, that we will receive more of them. Now, that sounds good, and we probably would think that's a good thing, something to be desired, but I think part of our thinking on this is, well, what do I need mercy for? I'm not a needy person. Needy people are the people we see on TV and hear about in stories that other people tell. But this is the first thing that Jude wants to remind us of, and one of the first things we ought to long for. You are a needy person. I'm reminded of the Laodiceans in Revelation. Their town was thriving. The Christians were not being threatened there so much. They thought they were blessed. They had discovered some great medicinal things and seemed to have it all together. But God reminded them through John that they were nothing but lukewarm in their faith, in their relationship with him, and useless. He called them back. He called them back to righteousness because they'd gotten off base in a way that they lived, thinking too highly of themselves, being loose spiritually. And the Church of America has a lot of Laodicean in us. We do. We compromise way too much because it's too easy here. It's too easy. We think we're blessed, and we get away with it. We think the way to impact the world is to have everyone like us. And so we end up compromising. But that's not the model we see of the faithful in Scripture. They are out there living like slaves of Christ, doing what he did, serving the poor and others who are needy, standing up for righteousness and getting in trouble for it. at times, reorienting their lives around these things. And that's why we are needy. And that's why we should be longing for God's mercy. If you're not sensing you're getting any mercy from God right now, it's time for a little spiritual inventory to discover what it is you're actually doing with your time. Not only that, but we need to remember that everything we have comes from Him to begin with. Stiles reminded us of that as he prayed and talked at the time of our offering this morning. There's not a moment in your life when you are not dependent on God. And that means dependent on Him for His ongoing daily mercies. But it's easy for us here. You didn't get that nice house and that car from your own ingenuity. We need God's mercies. We need them multiplied to us. And then we must long for God's peace to be multiplied to us. As we go through life and realize God's mercies, that all we have is from Him, that we are dependent and we're called for a purpose to live for Christ, as we go along, we find that we are then, if we are obedient, at peace with God. Doesn't mean that we're just not at war with Him, although there are times that we are. But it means that our safety, our welfare, our joy all come from Him. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Jesus gives us our peace, and Jude, his half-brother, asks that the peace of God be multiplied to us. And then Jude comes back to love again. May love be multiplied to you also. Not the love of a lover, not the love of loving parents. This is a longing for God's love to be multiplied to us. We must desire more of God's love. And we must be content with God's love, no matter what other kind of love we have received from anyone else. Jude opens his letter with these two brief verses, a greeting. And I think we hear in his words a bit of who he is and the perspective he has on his life and his calling, but also who God has called us and all Christians to be as well. People who recognize that all we are, and that all that we have comes from what Jesus did for us on the cross, and how we live must be a direct response to this, not for ourselves, but for Him. You are a triple graced and a triple blessed people. And I'm not sure there's a better Sunday for us to be reminded and to realize this than the Sunday after Easter. And those of us who are serious about our faith, return to church and seek from God, seek His word, the hope and the direction that we need to fulfill our calling as sons, as daughters, even as slaves of Jesus Christ. How do we live in light of this great gift of salvation that He has won for us, that we have received through His death, His burial, and His resurrection? This is who we are. This is how we live. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we know our hearts. We know that we are prone to wander after the things of this world, that they distract us, that we justify all of the time and the attention and the money that we spend on the things of this world. So show us yourself, show us your blessings, show us our need, our continual need, and show us our Savior. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, help us to trust in Him alone for salvation, and in so doing, may we find that everything we need is supplied in Him. All we are, we have because of Him. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
In response to this message that Michael's brought us today, I invite you to rise in heart or body and sing out together hymn number 228, Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.